Praise the Lord again for His blessing. Praise the Lord for the message that was given to us at the beginning here of the service. I just rejoice that at any point of the service that a cry can be made for salvation. It's so wonderful that we can constantly make that cry to a lost and dying world and to those among us who may not be prepared. Trust you can bear with us a little bit yet in the coolness of the temperature. Incidentally, it's just right for preaching. Most of the time we're a little warm up here and you're comfortable, but this morning we trust I can be comfortable maybe while you're a little cool, but hopefully by next Sunday we'll have things in with some heat here if things work out. All right, let us turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 38 through 48, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? But if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And then Romans chapter 13, 1-5. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. He that is a minister of God to thee for good. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. The word resist used in both passages of Scripture. I'd like to speak this morning, or may I say, give a teaching, perhaps a little bit more than a preaching, on non-resistance. Now that word is not in the Bible as such, but the Scripture here in Matthew 5 clearly tells us to resist not evil, and the Scripture in Romans chapter 13 tells us not to resist the government. And I would have to say that this portion of Scripture, especially the Sermon on the Mount, concerning turning the other cheek, is probably acknowledged, common knowledge in most of people who have any concept of the Scripture. I would have to say most all people who have had any exposure to the Scripture knows that there's a verse in the Bible that tells us that we should turn the other cheek. However, at the same time, we would have to say it is probably one of the most disobeyed scriptures in the Bible also. That even though people know it's there, they do not find within them the power to be able to live this type of a life. And I would have to say in today's world, you would have to say the same concerning suing at the law. Whenever there is a lawsuit going on, or the approach of one even, both parties usually grab themselves some high-pressured and good lawyers who are able to defend both individuals, the one pressing and the one receiving or supposed to be receiving the charges, and the fight goes on. And it seems like, there again, even though people fall into this, and many so-called Christians, few of them are able to come to grips with this clear teaching that if a man sue thee of thy coat, you're to give him your cloak also. And yet they have knowledge that the Bible teaches that, but don't find the grace and the power within themselves to perform that which the Scripture so clearly teaches. Now I have a lot of Scriptures to turn to this morning. As I give the background of this, I want God to speak and not myself in the giving of this teaching, because even though I'm going to add some illustrations as I go along, maybe if it may be too cumbersome for you to page along, and if it is and you want to study it, write the Scriptures down and then take it home and make a personal study. Many more Scriptures than I have could be used this morning in this teaching, but I have given myself this much, and for any of you who want to seek it further, you can certainly do so. Now, when we think of non-resistance, or many people interpret that as not joining the war, the common Protestant view, or may I say even Baptist to be more exact, immediately someone would think in a Baptist church or maybe a Presbyterian church or some kind of a church, when you talk about a subject like this, the first thing that comes to their minds is, oh yeah, those are the kind of people that expect some rapist or murderer or some kind of a molester to come into my home, and I'm supposed to stand there and twiddle my thumbs while he does what he wants to do with my family. That's what many people think of this doctrine. And I would have to say that that's been played up that way, way out of context of the Scripture. Even though we believe that the Scripture teaches non-resistance, if there's a molester does come in that we do not have the right to kill him, nevertheless we do believe in a power of protection and a power that there is something greater than going for the gun that we have to do when we come upon a situation like that. But so many people are so misled that they right away think, oh yeah, those are the people who just believe that, and that's always the question they come up with. Well, what would you do if someone would come in and molest your family? I couldn't do it, they boldly say, and therefore they push this doctrine aside. Secondly, the common Protestant view of this doctrine is that it means that a man should not go to war and cannot go to war. And they quickly turn over to Romans chapter 13, if they're knowledgeable of the Bible, and clearly instruct us that we are to not resist the government, and we're to submit ourselves fully unto him. Peter also talks about it. Therefore, if the government tells you to fight, I'm not fighting. I can still be non-resistant. It's the government's responsibility. It's his fault. It lies upon his shoulders. And I can take the gun in my hand and do what he wants me to do, because I'm supposed to be subject myself to the laws of the government. Well, let's see what the Bible says about the whole subject, and hopefully we can conclude this in all of our minds this morning. I would have to say this morning, this is not a side doctrine to the Christian life. As far as I'm concerned, it's the core of the gospel. It's the very heart of the gospel. It's the very essence of the gospel, is to be able to love your enemies. If you can love your friends and hate your enemies, you are, like the Scripture says here in the Sermon on the Mount, what have you got more than the publicans? Nothing. If you aren't able to rise above what the common people have, and they could all do that, is to love their friends and hate their enemies. The Bible says the publicans can do the same. The old sinners out in the streets, up in New York City, the druggies, the junkies, they all can do that kind of stuff. Love their friends and hate their enemies. But if you want to experience the core of the gospel, which is to be able to, which is to have such a baptism and an experience of love in your heart and life, that you're able to love the man who hates you and pray for him and be very gracious and kind to him, even though he's out to get you, so to speak, then I tell you, you have risen above common society, and you have something that is not normal, and the publicans don't have, and it's that which comes from God. This kind of love doesn't come other than from the Lord, I must say. And I always enjoy this subject so much. If I go to New York City and come into a debate with somebody who is of the Islamic faith or the Buddhists or something like that, because this is one thing where I can bring to test, I would have to say, all religions and to see what they are, because they have not the grace to do it. This is why the conflict, my brethren, is going on in Iran and Iraq, and they're both of the Islamic faith. Basically, brethren, and are out killing each other and shooting each other and warring for years and years already. And this happens all the time, all over the world, is that people who are of all kinds of cults and all kinds of isms and all kinds of faiths, if we may call it that, I love to bring to test when we discuss the religion, whether they have this very core of the gospel, and that is being able to love your enemies. And most of the time, of course, they fall flat on their face. Now, I would also like to say that when we think of non-resistance, so many people think also that, you know, on the second point, that, oh, that's the people who don't fight in a war. And I know that we have been very, very fortunate in the United States of America. As far as on home ground, we have not had a war since the 1860s. When the Civil War was fought, even though there might have been a little skirmishes here and there, but basically we have not had a war on the home front. So with an army coming through the country and being a threat to where this principle has to be exercised in our homes as the soldiers come through, we have not had to face this. But the United States has been at war in other parts of the world, where as far as being drafted into the army and having to go and fight, yes, many, many young boys have had to, and have had to be put to the test at 18 years of age as to where they stand and what they're going to do concerning this principle. However, basically, as I see the entire doctrine of non-resistance, the not going to war is just a small fraction of it. Such a small fraction that I grieve many times in the amount of attention the subject of war is given concerning this theme or this subject. They seem to feel, well, we don't have to do with non-resistance because we're not at war. And the army is voluntary, so I guess that basically puts me out of this doctrine. And the contrary certainly is so. This doctrine is so great. So again, I would have to say I call it the core of the faith. Simply because if we don't have this, we cannot have right churches. We cannot. If we don't have this, we cannot give the testimony of Jesus Christ rightly to the people. It's impossible. So I trust that when we're done, even though I would have to take a couple of hours to go through all that I should go through, but I trust when you're done that we can see that it doesn't mean just going to war or just worrying about the man coming into your house to molest you, your family. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'd like to dwell a little bit on that subject of Jesus saying, I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way. What way is he? Well, some think only he's the way to heaven. But I say Jesus is the way to live. He's not only the way to heaven. He's not only the way to die, but he's the way to live. And if we follow him explicitly in how he did it and how he lived, then we find through Jesus the way to live. And that simply means this, that on the doctrine of non-resistance, Jesus is the way. So if you want to live truly like God wants you to live. You live like Jesus. You watch how He did it, how He treated His enemies, how He worked with them, and you do exactly the same way by God's grace. Have the same way to answer. Have the same way to retaliate. And all that. And basically, you'll find that Jesus is the way. He's the way to live, not just the way to die. And again, I say this is the heart of the gospel. Over in Luke chapter 2, we have a scripture concerning the birth of Christ. That is also a very powerful one and coincides so much with the core of the gospel. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we have the angel coming and bringing good tidings to the shepherds there on the birth of Christ. And then in verse 13, the Bible says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And I'd like to emphasize that word peace. The whole essence of the Savior from the manger to the cross was peace. And for you and I, who believe in Him by faith, as the children's class tried to demonstrate to us this morning, is that very essence of peace. Without Jesus, or may I say, yes, without having the Lord Jesus Christ inside of us, we don't know peace. But on the same token, to those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to them are given peace like nobody else ever can know or will know. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, to those that accept this gift of God. And if you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, I know you have a greater peace than what you've ever had before. And if you don't have, then I know you're struggling with bitterness and anger and evil speaking and all that kind of corruption dwells there. In other words, the one who is able to give you the heart of the non-resistant doctrine or the heart of the gospel, the heart of this love, is simply nothing else than the Prince of Peace. Getting into our heart will affect peace into all of our life. And we'll find it working with our wives, with our children, with our neighbors, with those who hate us, with our government going to war, and the whole Christian life and experience. All right, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament a little bit in Psalms chapter, let's go first back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. Here it seems to me, I'll read the scripture first. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims of whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day, that the Lord thy God is He which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of the nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness, but for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word of the Lord swear unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now it seems to me that even though we have many scriptures in the Old Testament where the prophets and the rulers of the land who were in tune with God went to the Lord and said, "What shall I do? Shall I go up against them?" And the Lord said, "Yes, go up and I'll deliver them into your hand." But they went up with swords and they went up with spears and they slaughtered people by the multitudes. Nevertheless, it's very interesting. Again, what I believe is the very core of the gospel is that here in Deuteronomy, after he had got the nation out of Egypt, and here he tells them that if you would follow me, and if you look to me, I don't care how big the giants are, I will drive them out from before you. And the words here says, "I am as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face." And a lot of this, I really believe, meant that Israel did not have to take up a sword. So I put that as the ideal of God. It seems like the scripture would teach overcoming a little like Jericho, where they went around and blew the trumpet and stood for God, and the walls came tumbling down, and the people perished in the earthquake, and the walls falling down, and even killed each other. And the same way with Gideon, when Gideon broke the pitchers with his 300 men, when he went out around the Midianites, they slaughtered each other in the confusion. And Gideon, at the first part of the battle, did not have to do the slaughtering. So what we're saying here is this, that it seems even in the Old Testament that God had a way in which He would destroy the wicked from before them, and as a consuming fire devour them, and that Israel wouldn't even have had to do the fighting. So that's a blessing. And another Old Testament scripture that coincides with this is the word of the psalmist in Psalms 94. Listen to these words, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom belongeth vengeance? To whom vengeance belongeth? O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? And I believe that it's right for us many times to have that cry upon our hearts. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? But nevertheless, in the same breath, say, vengeance belongeth unto God. And we can cry to Him, Lord, how long are you going to let this thing go? But nevertheless, we do not lift up a finger to do anything about it. We let that up to God when He shall decide that it's time enough. We feel that God, and the scripture teaches that God is able to make those decisions. When, like Brother Aaron preached in the first message, that when He sends His angel and He puts His foot on the sand and on the sea and says it's time enough, then it's time enough and nothing shall stop the destruction that shall come. And we say that. We look at the wickedness of New York City and the wickedness of Tokyo, Japan, and the wickedness of many other places in the earth, and we say, Lord, how long? But we do realize that once He sets His angel and sets his foot down on the earth, on the sea, and says, now it's time enough, now judgment's going to come, God will truly take His own vengeance in His own hand, and we don't have to help Him one bit. All right, now, later on in Psalms 94, I'd just like to mention, I missed these here. Verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. Look at the promise that the children of God have. And you can take that, as far as I'm concerned, into your living room concerning the molester. God will not forsake His inheritance. Take a hold of that verse for your protection as you go forth in the wicked world. Instead of sticking a knife in your hip pocket or a gun in your shirt pocket or something like that, God has said, so you be His inheritance, and God will not forsake His inheritance. And if something happens, then it's in God's hand, God's will. And we can rest in that. Verse 16 says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence, the psalmist said. And that's the way we say, and we all know that anyhow. If we go to witness in New York City and the amount of guns and knives that are in the pockets of people up there, we know that unless the Lord would protect us, we'd have been in trouble many times anyhow. Why not trust Him at home and up there and wherever we are? All right, now, let us turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 here. And here is a very interesting scripture to me, getting again the heart of the Master as we watch how He did it and how He worked. Here we have a situation where he was being apprehended by the Roman soldiers, or by the Jews there, with some Roman soldiers along, maybe in order to be taken in preparation for the crucifixion. And Peter had a sword. And it seemed like the Lord wanted to give a lesson here for all humanity. And there was a high priest there by the name of Malchus. And Peter got his sword out and went for Malchus and missed him at the top of the head, but slid down past the head and sliced his ear off. Jesus reached down, took the ear, and put it back on Malchus and healed him right on the spot. And then he turns to Peter and he says, put up thy sword into thy sheath. And to me, I believe that he was simply telling Peter, at that point, you won't need it anymore. You won't need that sword anymore. The scripture here says, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And that's why I believe that he was not only doing something on the spur of the moment there, and then they can take the swords afterwards again. But he told them, remember this, Peter, if you're going to take the sword, that you'll also perish with it. And I didn't have the time, but it would be so interesting to go through the scriptures and to show you how many men who took the sword died in battle. Balaam died in battle. Many other men through the ages, even churchmen, Zwingli, died in battle. That great reformer died in battle shortly afterward. We think of the Reformation time, shortly after that he come out of the Catholic Church. And you know, we usually think that the Anabaptists' lives were short because they died at the stake, and they were. But Zwingli's was too. He didn't last long either. And he was out there fighting another canton in Switzerland, and he was killed. And as I saw the monument or the statue over in Zurich, Switzerland one time, with his big old sword, and this thing's about as high as this building, maybe up to the peak, and there the sword is almost up to the joists here and down to the foot, and then he has a big Bible on top. And then when I saw that statue, this is the verse that came to my mind. Yes, Zwingli, didn't you see this verse? They that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And it truly was a fulfillment in his own life. But I believe that Peter was getting an instruction there, not only for him, but for the whole church. Over in John chapter 11, we have another verse in verse 48. Oh, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, why, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. And if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. As I remember working in a public place, and the subject of non-resistance came up numerous times by about 40 maintenance men around there, this is the kind of argument that I often had to answer. What are we supposed to do? Just let the communists come? With the idea that if we don't fight, they're going to overthrow our nation. And as far as from a human standpoint, I would say, yes, they're right. But they have forgotten the power of God. They have forgotten Deuteronomy chapter 9. They have forgotten that we are God's inheritance, and He's going to watch over them. And that if we would look to Him and have the Prince of Peace in our hearts, we would have been protected. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Where is our God this morning? Do we not believe that this scripture would have a direct effect on Hitler or on other men who have tried to make the problems, who have made the problems they have against nations? Yes, I believe the Church of Jesus Christ, at a time of a Hitler, would get on their knees and cry out to Him. He can make the earth open up and swallow up men. How easy it is for Him to stop entire armies. And even the children of Anak back there in the Old Testament were giants. They were great men, superior to the common man. Even them, God says, hey, don't be afraid. I can take care of them. But this is, again, a common argument that we have. But the Bible does teach one thing. It was very interesting in Russia discussing this with my brother, the interpreter who went along, Brother Willie Rempel. He said, mentioned this verse to me numerous times, that if persecuted in one city, flee to another. That you have an opportunity. It was his conviction, and I agree with it 100%, that instead of some of the churches who had so much opposition, and their building tore down, and their men put in prison, and the women beaten and drug around by their hair, and those kind of things by the communist officials for a number of years, he said, didn't they see this verse? You know, we do have the opportunity to flee to another city. And he believes that there is, it would be a special anointing or a blessing of God upon that. Instead, they, as we are tended to do, banded together and traveled to Moscow and protested in front of the Russian authorities there as to how they were being treated. It didn't help anything. It seemed like the persecution went right on. I'm not saying it didn't help anything. Eventually, maybe it did dampen things. But how much more if he said we could just be flexible enough to leave our homes and to go to the next city if we're having too much trouble in one? And he believes that actually that would have been a way that the gospel could have been spread much greater yet in Russia if the church would have just moved to the next city if they were being under persecution. Well, God does allow that, to flee to the next city, and I believe that means crossing the ocean even at times, if necessary. All right, in James chapter 3, verse 14, we have another principle that we'd like to talk about here a little bit. James chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. The next verse in chapter 4, verse 1, James tells us another weighty truth. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts? And that, again, is why I'm saying, if you don't have the Prince of Peace, you cannot keep bitterness and envying and strife and fightings out from among you. But on the contrary, if you know and experience the Prince of Peace in your heart, then these lusts are dealt with. The lust to give me and to take and to rob and to become greedy concerning land. That's basically the problem of all wars, is because people will fight over territories. There are a few other wars that have been, but most wars are fighting. The recent one in the Falkland Islands down off the coast of South America, British said they're mine. And Argentina said, no, they're mine. They belong to us. And there the battle went on, and ships were sunk and planes shot down, and many men lost their lives until the thing was settled. And Argentina had to give up, and the British kept them. But that is what it brings them about. And those islands are thousands and thousands of miles away from Britain. But we want them. No, we want them. And that's the same way it is in the church. Wars and fightings come when people lust for position or lust for recognition or lust for things that the Prince of Peace has taught us to give up and to take the back seat, and we say, no, it's mine, it's mine. Lawsuits, all those things come. They come from lusts, from that war in our members and desires that we have. And where envy and strife is, the Bible says, there is confusion in every evil work. And I would have to say, you all know that that's the truth. Go look if you have any doubt in your minds. Now, I'd like to interject at this point a little bit. I'll let that till later. On the modern peace movement, I'd like to speak a little bit on the modern peace movement. Those of us that believe in the Prince of Peace and to stand for love and peace in our hearts and have nothing to do with war, we are greatly, you might say, converged upon or have to do with the teaching of the modern peace movement, which seems to have a political effort to try to bring peace in the world. And from the surface, it might look many times like a good thing, but I would have to say it is rotten to the core. The modern peace movement is actually drumming up people's war spirit and envying and strife in order to try to bring about peace. And they're trying to do it by protesting by demonstrating in Washington, by putting Christians in the White House and into government positions, and in such ways they're out there too. And you know how the law of all politics are. It's a dog-eat-dog type of thing in order to win, and that means making the other man look bad, and so in order for you to make good. But I would have to say that this is a false thing. The modern peace movement, and I'm not going to take the time to expound on it. It would be a message on itself. But what they're doing is simply saying, okay, 60% of our income tax goes for arms. So I'll pay only 40% of my income tax and keep the other 60. And hundreds and thousands of people have fallen to this kind of thing throughout the Midwest and the Far West especially. And aren't paying their taxes because they feel that their tax money is being used for modern arms. And in order to help this situation, we refuse to pay our taxes. And then in courts they go, and into the lawsuits and fighting and lawyers and carrying on, and court costs of $20,000 and $30,000 are not uncommon for church groups maybe to try to fight their way out of paying their taxes. And the fight never ends. It's still going on today. And that's the way it is. But the Bible says, and I'd like to clear your minds of this thing, this is really a wrong doctrine, because the Bible says that render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And when Jesus went and got the money out of the fish's mouth and paid his taxes with it, he absolutely gave no instruction to Caesar how he spends it. And it's out of our hands and out of our responsibility. However, our responsibility is to render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, and unto God what it's God's. So pay your taxes, and it's up to Caesar. He'll have to answer how he spends it, not us. So I believe that is a real deception that is so prevalent, especially in Mennonite circles, liberal Mennonite circles in the West presently, and also here in the East coming into Mennonite Central Committee and their philosophies. So I feel that that's a counterfeit movement. What we want is a Prince of Peace living in our heart that puts his power of peace into every facet of life, where we are not envious, we are not don't have bitterness in our heart, and we don't have strife, and we don't have wars and those kind of things, but are called to peace. And usually that is that we actually take the back seat. We suffer ourselves to be defrauded. We suffer ourselves to be sued at the law. And if they sue us for our coat, we let them take our coat. And if they want some more yet, we give them more. That's what the Scripture teaches. And I tell you, try it sometime. It's a way that works. It's a way that works. But today I feel that the Christianity's greatest challenge is not war, but it's lawsuits, business lawsuits. I feel that's the struggle that we are coming under a greater temptation, because we're not at war presently and we don't have a draft system. But all you have is that somebody doesn't pay our bill, their bill, and we run to the law in order to get a judge or to a man who makes a profession of collecting, and he uses the law in order to collect the money for us. And then somebody wrongs us, and you know, this lawsuit business is so terribly out of balance. I just read recently, I think it was this past week, where a certain man's boat capsized out in the ocean or in a lake somewhere, and somebody else was going by in a boat and stopped, threw the man a life preserver, saved his life, and hauled him in a life preserver into his boat. But in the process of doing so, he lost his glasses. What did he do? But the man who was saved sued the man of the boat for his glasses, about $500 and some, put a lawsuit against him, even though he had saved his life. And it is causing men, the thing is so bad that it is causing men to see situations like that, and that's why they're walking by. That's why they don't get interfere. Let the man go. If I help him and something happens, he sues me. Another man in the state of Illinois rigged up a gun somewhere. His house was being broken into and broken into again and again. So he rigged up some kind of a gun that if somebody breaks into it again, the gun will go off. And sure enough, the thieves were back and pulled around the door and pulled the trigger of the gun and shot the man and hurt him. Didn't kill him, but hurt him. What did he do but go to the lawyers boldly and sued the man for having a gun there. Even though I realized he used a way that I don't believe was right, nevertheless, he got by. He won the case. And they sued the man, even though he was a thief and was in there stealing furniture. Those are the things we face. Well, let me speak a little bit yet about war. I would have to say concerning war, even though we're not tested now, the Bible does say in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars. And it's a high possibility that the next time we will be tested, not only the young men will be tested, but also the young women. Because there's such a equality propaganda out or movement of the sexes that it's very possible that they will draft both if they draft the next time. Do you know where you stand concerning this deadly evil? You know, for many years, there have been situations where brethren have had to shoot brethren. I remember a story at the Gettysburg War, in the Civil War, in the Battle of Gettysburg, that there was a pause in the fighting while they were waiting on some more of the groups to come in there to help fight. There was a pause in the war that lasted a day and a night or something like that. And in that pause, people actually from the Union went to the Confederates, or the Confederates came to the Unions. And here they were relatives and they were friends. They had lived neighbors maybe, but one happened to be across the Maryland state line and the other one in Pennsylvania. And Maryland was with the Confederates and Pennsylvania with the Union. And so they visited and made their acquaintance there and chummed together. And then when the battle started, took up their arms and killed each other. And also in the Catholic Church, this has been done universally in the Catholic Church. People of Cuba are Catholic, and then maybe another nation are Catholic, and then the war breaks out, and they slaughter each other, and they are brethren in the church. This is going on for years and years. And it reminds me, if I could make an illustration, this thing could have happened in the early church. You know, there was a day when there was when the Romans besieged Jerusalem because the Jerusalem factions were fighting in AD 70, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you would think it according to the thinking of many people today, Peter would have been in the army there. He'd have joined the army in Jerusalem. And Paul, he was a Roman. He'd have been with Titus. He'd have been up there with the Roman army. And they'd have been fighting each other. How absurd to think such a thing of being right, that the apostles would have been against each other in a battle because they submitted themselves to the government. Now concerning, well then, you might say, how do we reconcile it? Well, let me say that Romans 13 does tell us to submit to the government. But there is a higher law. And we can only submit to the government as long as it does not violate the higher law of God. And we must clearly discern spiritual things there. That when the government tells you to do thus and thus and thus, that's fine and good as long as it doesn't violate the higher law of God. If they tell you the speed limit is 55 or 65, then they are right in executing fines and judgment upon us when we exceed that. But when they tell us you must go kill your neighbor and hate your enemy, then they are going against the law of God. And there we have to say, no, I'm sorry. If you put me in prison, then I have to be in prison. But I cannot go and kill my neighbor because the Bible teaches me to love him. If you violate that, it seems to me that no religion ever remains genuine. No church, no group of people, no faith that has embraced that thing of hatred and killing. It's a little bit like General Hooker once said, the truth is, good men cannot be good men and fighting men. And I think he further said that they have to get their blood up in order to be good fighting men. And when that happens, the devil comes out in them, he says. And that's the only way they make good warriors, if they have a devil in them about, is what the essence of it was. General Sherman, a popular general in the Civil War who went through the South plundering and killing and burning so greatly, says war is hell. Describes it that way. And I would have to say that truly anybody who has ever studied anything or has been ever in a place where war was and has heard the stories, truly war is hell on earth. Even though it's not as bad as the eternal hell, we do believe that it is very similar to hell many times. So let us take courage in that. Again, I would like to emphasize that in many areas we face this, and we're going to face it, that the government will seek to make laws to try to get us to do things that God says not to do. And there we must take our stand. But they may give us 1,000 laws as how it affects everyday life that doesn't violate the Scriptures, and we are under obligation to obey them. There's where we decide and separate the two. I would like to talk a little bit about, just give you a few illustrations yet. One of them is the Russian Mennonite mistake. Many of you know about the Russian Mennonite mistake, but I feel it bears repeating over and over again. I would to God that all of our children will know about the Russian Mennonite mistake. But about 200 years ago, the Russian Mennonites, or at that time they were the Mennonites out of Holland, had located in what is now Poland, or at that time was Prussia. And they were having jealousy among the farmers and problems there, and they were having some trouble. And somebody sent a delegation to Russia to see whether there'd be a possibility of immigration there. And, of course, Catherine the Great at that time was ruler of Russia, and she negotiated with these men, and she welcomed them to come. And the delegation came back and said, yes, we have an open door to move to Russia. However, she made a few stipulations. You do not win the Russian people. You do not evangelize. You may come. You may have your villages to yourself. You may prosper in the land as you want to, and I'll let you go. But don't evangelize the Russian people. That delegation, in their lust for freedom and away from the trouble that they had in Prussia, answered that call, and the people started to move and kept that contract for 100 years about that. It was so bad that if a Russian boy wanted to be baptized, he had to disguise himself, sneak into a large baptismal class, and be baptized. And that happened, incidentally. One of the greatest Russian native evangelists that I have ever heard of about was one of those men who snuck into a Mennonite baptismal class in order to get baptized. And the bishop didn't know the people well enough, and he happened to baptize him. And the man went out and became an evangelist among the Russian people and won thousands to the Lord. But anyway, the old man who we had here at Charity about 6 years ago told us of his personal experience concerning these things. I don't know if he's alive yet. I asked about him when I was in Germany, whether he's still alive, and nobody seemed to know, and I didn't get a chance to visit there or call. It was a distance away. But Johann Tews is high in his 70s, nearly 80 years old if he's alive, and he lived this day. And he knows about it personally because he was a young man in his 20s when the Reds and the Whites and the bandit groups came in to the colonies then 100 years after they were in Russia. And they were prosperous and everything. And as these bandits came in, they plundered and they killed. And the young men of the church said, hey, we're going to have to get guns and defend ourselves. And the old men said, no, this isn't right. The Scriptures teach us not to take up arms, but to love our enemies. But they had great possessions. And the arguments of the young men said, we are not going to stand here and just see our things being plundered. And they got themselves guns and began what they called the Selbstschutz, which was self-defense of their villages and communities, which they lived in villages or communities. All the farms were together in the village, and all the land laid out away from the buildings, which was common, a European method of development. And Johann tells us these things, these facts, that the villages who had taken the Selbstschutz, or taken the guns, suffered by far the greatest destruction. Villages who never took a gun were almost let go, that somehow they were overlooked in the destruction. Now here's the way it worked out in the minds of the rebels. They considered, especially the Reds, they considered the men with arms to be the great threat. So if anyone has to be subdued, we've got to subdue that colony with the guns, because they could kill us. But the colonies that didn't have guns weren't considered a threat, and so they passed them by. The very colony where Johann was had taken some arms. But they heard of the destruction, I think, that others had. And what was going on where they had arms, the message came back. So as the Reds approached in the Bolshevik Revolution, the older men did persuade the younger men, let's get rid of our guns. They took all the guns out of the village and made a big stack out at the entrance to the village of all the guns. And when the Reds came there to plunder their city, their village, and saw the pile of arms, they did come in and plunder and killed. But it was not near as great as the ones that had arms and used them. There, many times, they killed to the last man, and women and children also. But his village was halfway. They had taken the guns, then they repented of it, decided they're going to give them up before the army arrives and not fight, and made a pile outside, and they had trouble. And it almost seems like the degree of trouble a village had to do with their degree of defense they took in carnal weapons. Oh, that they would have went to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and believed in the pulling down of strongholds by prayer and pleading with God. They probably would have spared many lives, because thousands were killed and many others were raped and hurt and robbed extensively. Romans chapter 12. Verse 17 to the end. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Brethren and sisters, this works. This actually works. If I could take the time to just share with you the many times that has worked, what a blessing it was to multitudes who have seen the scripture and said, hey, that sounds good. Let's try it by the power of God. But to me, this is a must if we're going to succeed with the gospel. Because it's the core of the gospel. How can you have a love of God shed abroad in your heart and hate your enemy? How can you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart and help your enemy? The war, the nation will call it treason and will try you and execute you for it. It's impossible. The very core of the gospel is to do good to them that despitefully use you. How is that possible in the midst of a war and conflict? If a man sues you, likewise, the testimony that you want to get to him is the fact that you have no defense, that God is your defense, you have love in your heart, and that shakes the courts. A certain widow in Lancaster County had an accident in a parking lot. And I think the damages might have been $1,000, $1,500, I'm not sure. But the lady sued for $5,000. And the church debated a while what they wanted to do, but she pressed her own. She pressed her charges. They tried to give a defense to say, yes, she was at fault. They'll pay for the damages, but they couldn't understand the lawsuit. So finally they paid the lawsuit, $5,000. Years went by. Years went by. I don't know how many. Maybe 3, 4, 5 years went by. And one day, a check came back of the $5,000. That lady could not live with it. She could not handle it. And that's why, let vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I'll repay. Give it to him and see what he can do. We already have the promise. He will not forsake his inheritance. And he's not going to lay things upon us that we are not able to bear. I think of a story in the book, Coals of Fire. You probably have all heard of it as children. But it's a blessed story. It spoke to my heart so many times. And especially when I read the story. How about the old couple that was in bed one night. And they had enemies because of their faith. And sure enough, late in the night, in the middle of the night, they heard men on their roof. And they were taking the roof apart. Taking the roof apart. Shingles off or whatever. They were just going to take the roof off, it seemed like. Father heard them. Mother heard them. Or he woke mother up and said, "Mama, come. You got to prepare a meal. Got to prepare a meal." She went down in the kitchen, prepared a good hot meal, put it on the table. And Father went outside, called the men on the roof and said, "Men, you must be hungry. You must be hungry. You're working so hard. Would you please come down and take this meal from us? You're tired and hungry probably." The men stopped their labors, stunned completely, came down off the house roof, quietly, humbly walked in, sat at the table. Father folded his hands and prayed to the God of heaven and thanked him for it and dismissed them without saying a word. No discussion at the table. They ate their food. When the meal was over, they quietly slipped out the door and they cleaned their things away a little and went to bed again. But didn't go to sleep. And soon what did they hear? But men on the roof again. But this time, instead of tearing the shingles off, they were putting them back on again and fixing the roof all up. It works! Romans chapter 12 works. The spirit of Christianity at work works! It's the core of the gospel. It's the only way, because in it is love. And it's the only way. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one for another. But more so yet, I believe, if you are able to love your enemy. The world knows they can't do it, and they'll tell you so. And if you can, my friend, you have something the world seeks after. They would long to have that ability to cleanse their heart of bitterness for something that somebody has done against them, but they cannot do it. One more story. That's one most of you have heard too, but it bears repeating over and over again. And that's about Amos and the Indians. Amos was a man living here in Pennsylvania. And even though Pennsylvania was a state that had very little Indian trouble, and I would like to emphasize that first of all before I go into my story. During the colonial days, there was a time that Pennsylvania had virtually no Indian problems for quite a few years, and the other states did. Whole colonies were wiped out in South Carolina. Had totally disappeared. There were none left. Virginia, the same way. And up in Massachusetts and New England, there were great skirmishes and problems. New York State, but Pennsylvania had peace. Because a man by the name of William Penn had treated the Indians kindly and had bargained with them fairly. And because of his non-resistant approach, love approach, and bargaining with them, and if they didn't want this and they didn't want that, well, he went their way. Pennsylvania had peace. But after he died, his sons were greedy, and they went out to get all they could get. Everything changed. The whole attitude of the Indians changed, and the settlers again had problems. But one time in an upheaval, this thing, the Indians started attacking, and Amos had always exercised an open-door policy in his house. Indians would come there. They'd want a bite to eat. His wife would give him something to eat. They'd want some fruit, maybe, or they'd want something else, maybe borrow something. Amos treated them kindly. But one day, a horseback rider came into Amos's village, or Amos's place, said, "Amos, the Indians are on the warpath. You're going to have to bolt your doors tonight. Make sure they're tight." And he rode through the communities telling everybody, "The Indians are on the warpath. They're starting to come in and to kill and to burn down the properties." So Amos, that night when he went to bed, he bolted his door good, and like all the other neighbors did. And then he went to bed. But Amos couldn't sleep. And he tossed and he turned, and he tossed and he turned. And finally he decided, "No, I can't do this." And he got up again in the late hours of the night, and he unbolted the door like usual and went back to bed and went fast asleep. The Indians were coming through in the wee hours of the morning, and they said, "Well, here's Amos. Do you suppose Amos hates us too?" And they decided, "Well, we'll find out. If Amos has turned against us, he'll have bolted his door. But if he hasn't, his door will be like before. And so they tiptoed up to his house, and they were out with their tomahawks. They were out killing. They were out destroying the white man, their enemies. But Amos had always treated him nice, so they thought they would test him. And they went up and tried the door, and the door was open. They tiptoed in their moccasins all the way to the bedroom and listened quietly there. And Amos was sound asleep with his door unbolted. They tiptoed back out again and closed the door very softly and went their way through the village, plundering other people. But Amos was left untouched that night because Amos trusted the Indians. And he had that non-resistant love in his heart. And he gave them the benefit of the doubt and couldn't sleep with a bolted door. Romans chapter 12, the doctrine of non-resistance will work if you let it, my friend. And may I yet say, this can be a salvation message to you this morning. Do you have this kind of love in your heart? Can you do this way to your enemies? If a man smacks you on the cheek, do you have the grace to turn the other one? If you're called to a lawsuit and are sued for $5,000, do you have the grace to give a bag of groceries along yet? This is possible by the Spirit of God within, not of ourselves, but it's Jesus. When we know Him and have Him living in our heart, He gives us the power to live this kind of a life. People look at it today and say, oh, I could never do it. And how many times in the people that are in this room do feelings of revenge rise up in the heart when a man has wronged us? Ooh, I'd like to get even with him if I could only see him getting his good. But I know I can't. We're non-resistant by practice. We've been brought up this way and we hold it down, but the heart is not there. I'll tell you, my friends, this is part of salvation. This is salvation to have this in our heart. And it's the most beautiful thing for all at once to not have an enemy in the world. Yes, there are enemies against us, but we don't have any. We don't have any. What a beautiful thing. I'll tell you, there's no other way to live. And if today your heart wells up with bitterness and envy and strife and greed and grabbiness and all those kind of things, my friend, you need the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to give you this heart of love. And quiet your wars and bring them to an end. I praise God. If any of you this morning, my friend, don't have it in your heart, reach out. The Bible teaches it. It's not a Mennonite doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. It teaches it. And we need to believe it and practice it. So many people have it in their confession of faith, but in the day-by-day life, don't know what it is. But give vent to bitterness and to hard statements against brethren and sisters much. And that isn't even yet their enemies. May God help us. May God plant His seeds in our heart. Shall we kneel for a word of prayer? My Father, which is in heaven, oh, give me that love in my heart. Lord, let that doctrine be inside of me, in every nook and every cranny of my heart, that I would have no enemies, that they cannot hate me because I love them. And if they still do, that I pray for them and treat them kindly. I thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to me in this again, and yet in this message, and pray that my need would be met, that I would so be able to overflow with the love of God in my heart, that it would draw men to you. It would draw men out of bitterness, out of retaliation, out of getting even with people, and bring them to peace and forgiveness and love. Lord, I pray. I thank you for your word. Oh, it's so precious. And I pray that you would let it touch every heart. If there's a soul here this morning who does not have this love, even to a wife, to children, to parents, to neighbors, oh God, may they call upon you.
May they cry out for it. I know you'll give it to them if they seek you, if they call upon you. I just pray, Lord, fill this church with this doctrine. Let us live it. Don't let us wait until war is declared in the United States that we decide whether or not we're going to live this kind of a life. But let us live it every day. And then when war is declared, we already know where we're at. We've already lived it. It's already a part of our lives. Yeah, I just pray, Lord, have your way in the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.